Brother David Rice, as he speaks to us on the book of Luke.
Dear brethren, it's a pleasure to be with you again this morning. We're going to discuss somebody who is generally recognized as the only non-Jewish writer of the New Testament. Now, we're going to deal with the four Gospels, but primarily with Luke himself. Pardon me. Luke was not native to Palestine. He was not native to the Jewish religion. Luke was an associate, however, of the Apostle Paul, and by this means he had a connection to an apostolic authority. Now, we usually think of all of the writers of the New Testament as people that were either apostles or, as in the case of John Mark, somebody who was in the amanuensis of an apostle. John Mark really wrote with Peter standing over his shoulder. But Luke is kind of a different situation, kind of an exception. We're going to see that when he writes his account of the narrative of our Lord's life, he broadens the perspective beyond the Jewish perspective to include the whole world and all of us Gentiles. How did Luke know what to write? If he wasn't native to Palestine, he wasn't a personal acquaintance of Jesus, and yet he gives us so many details. Well, Luke tells us, he says in the opening verses of his gospel, which he writes to a third party, Theophilus, himself probably a Gentile. In Luke 1:1, he says, "Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in sequence, O Theophilus." Now, again, how did he know? Well, for 2 years, when Luke was an associate of Paul, Paul, after his third missionary tour, had found himself imprisoned when he went to Jerusalem to visit the apostles and the other disciples. And then he was taken to Caesarea. That's really where he spent the 2 years imprisonment. And during that time, Luke then, who was free to interview and search out witnesses and other testimonies, and from that, compose his gospel on our behalf. Now, we're going to look at all four gospels just briefly. There's Matthew. And Matthew, I learned from the NIV commentary, Matthew structures his epistle around five discourses that Jesus gave. And I think Matthew considered structuring his gospel around five lessons because he knew that Jesus was the greater than Moses that Moses said would come later. And how many testimonies did Moses leave for us? The five books of Moses. So I think Matthew has deliberately structured five discourses by Jesus. And chapters 5 through 7, of course, are the famous Sermon on the Mount. But it's very long. And that's because Matthew has put into one account things that Jesus said on various occasions. Now, Matthew is topically oriented in this way. We'll see that a little further. When you get to chapter 10, chapter 10 is Jesus giving to his disciples instructions about how they should proceed on their testimony and their service publicly. Chapter 13 is all about seven parables of the kingdom that Jesus gives, which, by the way, for us in a prophetic sense, lay out the whole gospel age in seven stages of the church. Chapter 18, well, that's where he gives interpersonal suggestions. You know, sometimes we even say if there's a disruption in the fellowship between brethren, oh, is this a Matthew 18 situation? You know, we almost say that with a little foreboding. You know, I think that there's something that was brought to my attention. I didn't perceive it. Something about Matthew 18 that maybe we've misconstrued just a little bit. Now, it is about problems that come up in the fellowship between two brethren. But I think that what Jesus is really saying is, if there is a serious infraction, unjustly, against yourself, you go to the brother and point it out and see if that can resolve the issue. But if not, take one or two others as witnesses. There's the word that has confused us. Really, if you change that word witness to testifier, you have now gotten what Jesus really said. Now, we think of a witness as somebody that observes, but on the witness stand, a witness is somebody that testifies. And the Greek word means testifier. What you are to do is bring one or two others that are aware of the infraction and the seriousness of it. And then you have now two or three combined with the person who's suffering to testify. And if he will not hear that, then you bring others in and you have take it deeper. So I think that's the point. And it's talking about serious infractions that you suffer and that you and others do know about. Now we go on to Matthew 24, and of course you know that's the Lord's great prophecy. And this is an example that shows us how Matthew is topically oriented. And he takes and puts into one discourse things that Jesus really said on three different occasions in three different places. Now you know that, because if you compare Matthew 24 to how Luke presents it, part of Matthew 24 is picked up in Luke 12, part of it's in Luke 17, and part of it's in Luke 21. And Luke 21 is really the occasion that Matthew 24 introduces. But Luke has added to it things topically arranged that pertain to the subject. Now, when you compare, by the way, Matthew 24 to Mark chapter 13, the same area, the Lord's great prophecy, Mark is very, very brief. Matthew 24 is very long. And you find the things in Mark 13 that are similar to Matthew 24 are the things that are in Luke 21. But the things in Luke 12 and Luke 17 are not in Mark. Mark's just telling you what Jesus said on that occasion. So Matthew is topical, and that's the key to understanding how these Gospels interrelate. Mark reduces and clarifies. Now, I know it's common in scholarly thinking today to think that Mark was first before Matthew. I don't think so. Neither did the people who compiled the canon as we have it. That's why they put them in this order. Matthew, then Mark, then Luke, then John. Now, why would Mark take it upon himself to basically review Matthew and condense it and clarify? Well, there's two reasons he might have. First of all, Matthew was written in Hebrew, not Greek. You say, well, wait a minute, I've got a Greek version of Matthew. And that's actually a conundrum. We don't really know who or when occasioned the translation of Matthew from the early Hebrew that all the early Christians said it was written in into the Greek that we've got. And we don't have the Matthew anymore, the Hebrew anymore. Other testimonies interior to the book of Matthew that show you it was written in Hebrew. I won't dilate on those now. But I think that with Peter's supervision, Mark then wrote the Greek gospel, reduced and clarified it. Now, to explain how he clarified things, if you look in Matthew, the 21st chapter, verse 12, you see that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem during the last week of his ministry, it gives you the impression he rode in, he saw what was going on. You know, he got into the tirade and he threw out the money changers, kind of like an instant in a reaction. But if you look in Mark 11, verse 11, you'll see that's not what happened. That Mark says, he looked in and he saw everything. He went back to Bethany that night. And the next morning, he came prepared to thoughtfully fulfill his responsibilities. So that's the way Mark clarifies things sometimes, as opposed to Matthew's kind of putting everything together. Peter, of course, was Mark's source. Luke then gives a sequential analysis rather than a topical. And that's why Luke is nice to have that extra testimony to put things in sequence. John gives a segregation in his account of four Passovers that occurred during Jesus' ministry. And that's very helpful because John also is sequential. But now he punctuated with a record of four Passovers. So you know in every year of Jesus' ministry, what took place? You can kind of have a framework to put things in. That's why when people write an analysis of the Gospels, a harmony of the Gospels, they often use John as the skeleton and then put the other pieces from the other Gospels into the skeleton of John. Now we're going to turn to Luke more directly. And you'll see that in the fourth chapter of Luke, we start off with Jesus, after his baptism, going into at the wilderness to be tempted. That's where Luke 4, chapter 4 starts. Now, we've missed something, because there was a lot of... He was first baptized and then went right into the wilderness. We missed something after this. Sorry, I misspoke there. Now, when you think about Jesus being baptized and then immediately going into a temptation in which he received an overwhelming victory over this giant, Satan, it makes me wonder a little if there's not a connection here between the experiences of the one that represented Jesus in the Old Testament, King David. Now, you remember that King David was anointed. The first thing we have record of him, he was anointed by Samuel to be king later at some future time. And then he was anointed twice more. He was anointed when Saul died, and he was anointed over his own people of Judea. And then he served as king for 7 years over his own people, before finally his kingdom broadened out to all of Israel. And I think this, he was anointed again over the whole of Israel. And I think this is a picture for us that Jesus is anointed in a way three times. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit at Jordan to be king later. And then after his resurrection, his death and faithfulness and resurrection, then as Paul says in Hebrews the 10th chapter, he was seated in the right hand of God as our Melchizedek high priest. Now Melchizedek, you know, is a king and a priest. So he is our King Jesus for the seven stages of the church until the end of the gospel age. He rules only over his own people. And then his administration broadens out to the whole world. So the first anointing of David to be king later, I think, connects with Jesus' baptism. And the next thing you hear about David in his experience is that he's going to confront this giant Goliath. And I think maybe there's a parallel to Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days to the aggression of Goliath for, it says in Samuel, 40 days. And after that, David had this stunning, remarkable victory over this big Goliath. And I think in the wilderness for 40 days that Jesus had a stunning victory over the adversary in these three temptations. Now, everybody knows about the three temptations. I've known them since I was a boy. And that's the way the testimony of Jesus' ministry starts in Matthew and Mark and in Luke. But maybe I haven't appreciated how remarkable a victory it is. Everybody appreciates that about David and Goliath, that little David with the big giant. But maybe it gives you some dimension about what happened in the wilderness. Now, you know, Satan affects us more easily than he did Jesus. And Satan will take advantage of our weak moments, the times maybe when we're physically weak, mentally weak, spiritually weak, and pounce. Like a roaring lion, as Jude says, or Peter. Well, Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days without any food, and seriously weakened, but mulling over the things of Scripture. Now Satan appears to him, and he gives him all ways that he can accomplish his mission without so much difficulty. Very helpful. But of course, it would have led to disaster. And Jesus answered him with the Scripture on every occasion. Then Satan decided, well, then I'll use Scripture. And he cites the Scripture that God would protect him. But Jesus was victorious completely. And then it says Satan left him. And of course, Satan would try to confute him later. But he never seemed to appeal to him in the same way. Stunning victory. Now, there are things missing in the Gospel of Luke from starting with the next occasion, this next part that Luke gives us in Luke 4:16, where it says that Jesus goes to Nazareth, which is where, of course, he was raised and where people would have been familiar with him when he was growing as a boy. But before you get to verse 16, where he came to Nazareth, you'll see that verse 14 and verse 15 deal with Jesus' ministry in Galilee, but it just abbreviates it and just in a text tells us he had a lot of fame already. Verse 14, Jesus returned in the power and spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region. And he taught in their synagogues, and he was glorified of all. And then he came to Nazareth. So he's got a lot of experience and a lot of followers already. But even with that brief two-verse summary of what happened before he went to Nazareth, we're missing something. Because you see that in verse 14 it says he returned in the spirit and power unto Galilee. Well, actually, he did other things before he departed into Galilee. And those things are recorded in the Gospel of John. Now, in John, we have that he met Peter and James and John and Andrew. And then he went north and met Philip and Nathanael. And then there was the marriage at Cana. And then there was a Passover at Jerusalem. Then there was an interview with Nicodemus in John, the third chapter. And then Jesus and John were both baptizing about the same time at the Jordan. And then it was perceived that Jesus' fame began to outstrip John's fame. And then John was taken prisoner. And when Jesus realized John was in prison, and that Jesus' fame was more than John's, then Jesus said, it's expedient that I go away from this area, I go to a period of safety, and he went to Galilee. That's where Luke picks up the narrative. Jesus returned in the spirit unto Galilee, and there went a fame of him throughout all the region. A lot of things transpired. We wouldn't know that if John, in his old age, hadn't come back later and filled in some of those gaps. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke all skip over that area and just take you to the time after John was imprisoned and Luke went into Galilee, Jesus went into Galilee and had a very warm reception. Now, at Nazareth, this is one of the two circumstances where Jesus was in jeopardy of a premature death. Now, of course, he died young, but he died when God's plan was for him to die. But in Nazareth, the response was so antithetical to him that they literally took him to the brow of the hill to throw him over and be done with him. And it says Jesus turned and he walked away from this peril. There was one other occasion when something like that happened. He was at Jerusalem and the Jews took up stones to stone him. And he turned and walked out of it. He could have perished in either occasion. It reminds me that at least it's true that when you look at the experiences of David, there were twice when Saul threw his spear at him and he narrowly escaped death. I do wonder if maybe there's a prophetic connection between the two. So when we go a little farther, now before we pass from the Nazareth experience, you know, there's one thing that we're going to take from this experience, and that is no matter how wonderful a prophet Jesus was, familiarity, you know, can breed contempt. And they just didn't appreciate in this person they saw grow up the grandeur of what he was all about. Now, Jesus could have impressed them. He could have done a stunning miracle in their presence and they would say, oh yeah, we heard about that, and then been acclaimed. They did know about his miracles done elsewhere. But Jesus never worked miracles to impress people about himself. He worked miracles and he sometimes stood almost all day receiving the sick and the demon-possessed and the afflicted. And he was, as it says, moved with compassion, but never moved with pride. And Jesus refused to do a miracle in the Nazareth group. And they didn't accord him the respect a prophet was due in his own country. And just a suggestion that we have many, many dear brethren who serve wonderfully for us. Sometimes, you know, that can become so familiar, we may not respect and appreciate all that our brethren do. And we should always be thankful. And when we see, not like they didn't see any imperfection in Jesus, but we can see imperfections in one another. When we see those, recognize, look on the other side. Look on the side of what God sees. And be appreciative, supportive, and encouraging. Because without that, if we follow the spirit that the Nazareth people followed, well, then there's going to be fragmentation. Luke 4, verse 31, says, "And Jesus came to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days." Now, this is what Jesus customarily did. He went into the synagogues, and of course they would convene on the Sabbath, so that's where he taught people so often. Now, many of his experiences with healings out in the village areas and out of the countryside, those were not on Sabbaths, because on Sabbath he'd come into the synagogue in the city. And Jesus, you know, did this regularly. Now, I know that if we were to go into a church in America and say, you know, on a Sunday morning, say, "I got something to say, would you mind?" They would mind. And, you know, you wouldn't get invited. But maybe the custom here is more like what you'll see in third world countries. When I go to Africa, for instance, and if I'm visiting, you know, a church, they will see that I'm an obvious visitor. And they will frequently say, "Do you have a message for us? Have something to say?" That's kind of the spirit, I think, in which maybe Jesus was able to go to the synagogues and speak. And I think for Paul as well. Paul went out, you know, and he went to the synagogues and they would see his visitor and say, "Do you have a word for us?" And, you know, he said, "Oh, do I ever?" You know, something about your Messiah. And so I think that's what Paul, as he was so well received. And I think that's what Jesus was doing too, visiting synagogues. And as a person of some fame and repute, he was welcome to speak to them and give the sweet words of life. And he was generally well received. Now, you see, we've skipped over a lot of chapters here. All of a sudden, we're to Luke 9th chapter, verse 1. And that's where he is sending out the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles whom he's already selected from among his various disciples. Luke 9:1 says, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases, and sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." Now, what's happening here is we're getting close to the last experiences of our Lord's ministry. Now, we just skipped over chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. We'll go back into those in a moment. But I want to show you that those four chapters take the bulk of his ministry, and now we quickly go to near the end. Not the end, but near the end. And that's why he's sending out his 12 to go out, because he's only got limited time and he's got to finish the work. He's pretty much been the person of the hour now for all this time. And his disciples have been with him. And they've been hearing. And they know what to say. They hear what to present. And now he says, "I'm going to give you the miracle powers that you've seen. And you go out, and that'll command some attention, and you can have an inroad to speak." And they went to every city and village and really preached that the kingdom of God was at hand. Now, we think of the kingdom of God as a millennial kingdom that we're so excited that we're on the threshold of. Well, that's wonderful. But I think when Jesus was preaching the kingdom, he wasn't inducing them to think about that so much as that the time that all the prophets had spoken about, the time of redemption, the time of deliverance, it's all here. And it means you have to change your perspective from the old way of thinking to love, mercy, peace, kindness, all the fruits of the Spirit, all the Beatitudes that he gave at the Mount of Beatitudes. And so he's really preaching a new philosophical approach, as it were, to your worship of God. Now, it's all based upon the old. You remember somebody asked him, "Well, what are the greatest commandments?" And that was a lawyer. And the lawyer was trying to stump him a little bit. And he says, "Well, the greatest is love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like to that, love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets." So the spirit of the law was what Jesus was preaching. But he was no longer a warrior like the stalwart of Gideon and David and some of the Old Testament. Now, he was a man of peace, temperance, and kindness, and healing. And this was a departure. You're not going to take up arms against the Romans. You're going to learn a new way of approaching things from the standpoint of peace and kindness. So there was a lot to say, and there was a lot to teach the crowds. And there was a lot of transition to make here. And that consumed Jesus' ministry to do this. Now, there'd be many, many more things of doctrine and understanding that would come later, through the apostolic writing, especially Paul. And even the apostles, you know, when Jesus was ready to be taken, he says, "Well, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" You know, they just didn't quite get the full focus. Now, Jesus had said enough things during his ministry to give them more clarity, but it didn't all come into focus until those words were really thought over and carefully considered with the light of other things that had transpired. But it was primarily a difference of principle and thinking and approach that Jesus was trying to inculcate. Now, if we go a little farther, you see that in Luke 9:51, it says, "It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Do you see how things are occurring? Rather, we're in the last experiences now. And there's the rest of Luke, which is a long book, is all in these latter experiences. So the early part of Jesus' ministry is really covered fairly quickly in just about 4 or 5 chapters. This might give you a mental perspective of how much things are weighted in the Gospels toward the end as opposed to the bulk of his ministry. So let's go back now to Luke, to the 6th chapter, and look at some of the... we're going to go back even earlier than that. Go to the 5th chapter, 5th chapter, verse 1. Now, the two verses ending chapter 4. Chapter 4 is where he visited Nazareth. And then, I should say, after Nazareth, in verse 44, he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. And one verse encapsulates probably a lot of activity. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, "It came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret." Now, that's the Sea of Galilee, as I would call it, the lake of Gennesaret. And that's where he called the disciples to be with him on a continual basis. Now, but wait a minute. You know, in my mind's eye, when I was a boy, I thought of this as the time when he's introduced to these apostles, these disciples, and they began to see that he was something special and followed him. Not at all the case. There's already considerable time of his ministry elapsed. And very early, he met, as we mentioned earlier, Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel. So they had been with him for a long time, but apparently not on an absolute daily basis. They still had their business interests. They still had their fishing. And on this occasion, when this draft of fishes showed them this miracle, they left their nets, they left their boat, they left their father Zebedee, James and John did. And now on a continual basis, they're with Jesus regularly. Full-time disciples, you might say, something like that. So that's this first inauguration. Now I think that there's typical lessons in this whole thing. We're not going to focus on most of those, but just sprinkle a thought here and there. This first miracle of catching the fish, you know, there was another miracle like that later when Jesus was resurrected. He was on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He has another draft of fishes, and that's where they knew he was. That was Jesus. They remember the first one. There's differences between them. In the first case, the nets had such a haul of fish that the nets couldn't sustain it. The nets broke. But in the last episode, the nets, as full as they were, 153 great fish, the nets didn't break. I think the difference is we're looking at the message of the first advent and the first miracle and the message of the second advent and the second miracle. And what in the first advent, you know, Jesus went out and he's basically talking to Jewish people about the principles of the law. And he's gathering in as much fruitage as he can. But the net, the old ministry of the law, is going to break. It's not going to be able to hold all the new incoming fruitage. And you know, it's kind of like what Jesus said, you can't put new wine into an old wineskin, it's going to burst. And these nets burst, they couldn't contain the fullness of this new administration. But in the second event, we're talking now about gathering the harvest at the end of the age. The gospel net will not burst, it's adequate to the task, it's full, it's brimming, but it's not going to burst. The first time he fed 5,000, in the feeding of the 5,000. Second feeding was 4,000. There's the first and second advents. There's typical pictures throughout these things. And when we studied Luke recently in our midweek meeting, we looked and we talked to various brethren in the country about what they had studied. We began to see some of these deeper points. And I think as you go through the narrative of Luke, you can see a breakdown of typical lesson after typical lesson. So just keep that on your mind to look for it. That's all. Just look for it. You hear about the
We'll go farther than that.
But in chapter, moving on now to chapter 6. We're going to go down to verse 12. It says, "It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." Now, this is remarkable. Have you ever tried to pray all night? You know, I know that, and other brethren I know have said they had this experience. You bow down at the end of the day. You may have had a weary day. You're tired. And can you focus even for 5 minutes, you know, on your prayer, or do you tend to drowse off? You know, you feel a little ashamed when you do that. But then you wake up and you focus and you try to, you know, really concentrate. But Jesus spent all night in prayer. Now, I don't think he did this very often. This had to be a special, special burden, something that was really on his mind and heart, that really he wanted to make sure he had right. And if you read the following passage, you find out what it was. It was something special. He had a lot of disciples. You know, one time he sent out 70 disciples. We're going to see that a little later, perhaps. But he had to choose from among them 12 that would kind of like the 12 sons of Jacob for natural Israel are going to be the leaders and the foundation stones for New Jerusalem. So which of these many disciples should he pick? Should he, for instance, pick Judas? Well, John says that he knew from the beginning who would betray him. So will he have the fortitude to pick him? Well, how about Peter? Peter's very zealous, very gregarious, is very outgoing. But, you know, maybe he's a little bit too impulsive. Well, no, he prayed all night. And then it says in verse 13, "When it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and he chose 12. And he named those apostles," and then you have the listing of who they were. So that's what Jesus was so intently trying to determine. And of course, what he always wanted was just to know the mind of God. Now we're going to go down to verse 17 of Luke chapter 6. And it says, "He came down with them and stood in the plain, and a company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and be healed of their diseases." And this was the occasion in verse 20. "He lifted up his eyes on the disciples and said, 'Blessed be you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God.'" And we sometimes have this referred to as the Sermon, not on the Mount, but the Sermon on the Plain. And it's briefer than the Sermon on the Mount that you'll see in Luke, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Possibly Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, has such a big dialogue, a monologue, because he has taken things from other occasions and put them in. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if Matthew put things from this sermon into Matthew 5. And it's also likely, as Brother Carl suggested years ago, that Jesus, who's going from village to village and is preaching often, would, of course, repeat some of the things he said, with slightly different verbiage, perhaps, and so were the same basic themes. So it may be that Luke and this Sermon on the Plain and Matthew's Sermon on the Mount really reflect similar things that he said on both occasions, and maybe that Matthew has augmented from other occasions things topically and put it in to the Sermon on the Mount as well. When we go to chapter 7, verse 1, we read, "Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And Jesus healed this person." And this centurion, I'm guessing, would not have been a Jewish person. So Jesus' ministry is starting to go out, incidentally, as it were, to others than just Jews. Now, the Jews recommended this centurion, said he's, you know, he's been faithful. And some have speculated the centurion might even have been Cornelius. Well, maybe, speculation, I don't know. But Jesus did begin to appeal to people other than just Jews. Now, you know, when Paul went out and he ministered Do you remember there was an occasion when Paul says, well, if you Jews aren't going to receive it, then we turn to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were thrilled. You know, what he's talking about is right there at the synagogue, there were Gentiles who had attached themselves to the hopes and the beliefs of Israel. They weren't Jews, but they were Gentiles who began to appreciate the hopes of Israel. And I think that's how Jesus' ministry began to go out to some Gentile believers. Those that had appreciated the things that God had for the Jewish people, and it began to expand in their direction. Now, we happen to be studying 1 Samuel. We just finished that 2 Samuel now in our Wednesday night study. And we've come to the point where David confronts this Nabal, a crude man. And Nabal, David has many, many blessings for Nabal. He's protected him. He's encouraged him. But Nabal has no appreciation whatsoever for it. And long and short of it, I think Nabal is a picture of the leaders of Israel. I had no appreciation for what Jesus did at all. Nabal finally gets a stroke and he loses his ability to speak. He loses his spokesmanship. And later he dies. Think just as perhaps Israel was cast off from favor. And at that time, Abigail, who is very perceptive, that's his wife, she sees the merits of David and she becomes his wife. And I think that represents that those among the Israelites who perceptively saw what Jesus was all about and what good he brought, they were be able to come in and become part of the bride class. But then it mentions he had another bride too shortly after that. Her name was Ahinoam. Ahinoam was a Jezreelitess. And I think in these two we have the symbol of those that are coming from Gentile stock that are coming to be part of the bride class. Now, it turns out that Ahinoam also was the name of Saul's wife. Different person, but same name. I think represents the Gentiles who had come into an appreciation of the hopes of Israel, and they were the Gentiles that were ready then to kind of appreciate something about Jesus' ministry. And then, of course, after Cornelius and his time, then the Gentiles began to receive the truth even in greater numbers and became the dominant part of the spiritual church. Well, let's see, got to move on. Chapter 7, verse 11, there's the widow of Dain. Her son is raised to life. Now, this is remarkable. You know, a lot of people can do a lot of things. You wonder how to raise the dead. I mean, that shows the miracle power, absolutely, that was working through Jesus. Chapter 7, verse 19. We're going to pass over that just right now. And then we get to chapter 8. Chapter 8, it says of Luke, verse 1, it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And he, Jesus, had quite an entourage by now. It talks about Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward, and she ministered of her substance. And verse 4, when much people were gathered together and come to him. Now, it's just, he's getting quite an entourage. And a lot of them are following with him daily. Now, if we go a little farther into Luke beyond these intervening chapters, we'll see that in Luke chapter 10, he's going to send out 70 disciples. Where were these disciples? They were in his entourage. He had quite a group. And so he had women with him, with money, to kind of help, you know, cook and feed and shape and care for this entourage. It was kind of like a little traveling city. Now, not as big as when Jacob and Abraham and Isaac were traveling, but still it was quite a group. So Jesus had on his mind not only to preach the principles of the kingdom and open up Israel to be prepared after his death to become part of the new creation, but he had the mundane responsibility of all this activity of how to care for these people. You remember in one occasion early in his ministry, somebody said, well, you know, I'd like to follow you. And he says, well, you know, the birds have places, the nests, and the foxes have their holes. The Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. So think about this. You really? You want to follow me? You know, that was kind of his warning. Well, Jesus is traveling. He's an itinerant preacher. If you ever had one, this is it. And he's got a lot of activity, a lot of things on his mind, a lot of people to care for. Just a lot of weight of responsibility on Jesus' shoulders that he just carried and dealt with time in, and day out. Well, time is fleeting. In fact, we're going to have to draw this to a close. just go a little farther. Luke 19, that's where he goes to Jericho and meets Zacchaeus on his way to Jerusalem. And then his closing experiences follow after that. So in summary, we would just say, Luke differs from the other gospel writers in that he is sequential. He's the only Gentile writer. He goes back and takes Jesus' genealogy way back from Adam, you know, whereas Matthew starts with Abraham, you know, to the Jewish people. Matthew talks about Jesus as king of the Jews, and the people that came to see him when he was born, you know, the people from the east, where is he that's born king of the Jews? But in Luke, he says to the fields, to the shepherds in the field, he said, he will be good tidings of great joy unto all people. He's broadening it out. So Luke has that perspective. Luke is a thoughtful, perceptive testifier of things that he searched out with great diligence from eyewitnesses of the occasions. Luke has sometimes been referred to as one of the best historians we have on record in the New Testament. The precision, the care, the devotion to detail and to precision. Help us have a record of Jesus' experiences that augment and flesh out Jesus' service in a way that we would be missing otherwise. I do wonder if perhaps the four streams in Eden that congealed to make one living testimony might find a fulfillment in the four testimonies of the gospel writers. If we are shy of any of them, we would be deficient. And the greatest story ever told is the subject that they had to serve us with.